And again, that's Daniel 7, chapter 7, verses 15 through 28. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Praise God. Big shout out to Barb for being able to read that scripture with the mic being up so high for you. Make sure our next time we'll have it down lower. I'd like to welcome you to Holy Trinity Church. My name is Ashanti Petaway. It's a joy to have you here with us this morning as we continue in our series on the book of Daniel. It's the everlasting kingdom, learning how to live courageously in chaotic times. And I had all kind of things prepared for the opening this morning, but then Friday and Saturday took place, and some things shifted for me, and I feel it necessary as a leader in this church and as a pastor that we address certain issues that are happening globally as well as within our United States. I'm speaking of Charlottesville, if many of you are unaware of it. They're actually in a state of emergency, and the governor declared this just a few days ago. And this college town that's known for sports and just college life has seemed to have come to a city that's under siege. Saturday marked the second day in a row where there have been conflicts over the plans to actually take down a statue of a Confederate general from the city park. And there are those who are not too keen about that. They don't like it, and so they decided to make their voices known, and this began late on Friday night as several hundreds torch-bearing men and women marched on the main quadrant of the University of Virginia, shouting, "You will not replace us. Jews will not replace us." They walked around the rotunda of the signature building, where it eventually led to them clashing with protesters who had gathered to contradict their thoughts and their views. Violence then again erupted on Saturday as hundreds of white nationalists gathered for a rally and clashed with counter-protesters, and it left us in a sense of awe, just like, is this real? Is you go up your social media screen as you get your news alert on your cell phone, is this a joke? Is this a Babylon Bee joke for us this morning? But it's reality. And what ended up happening is it culminated with, the numbers are still being given, but between 1 to 3 people dying, several others injured, as someone drove their car through the counter-protester line, striking them with their vehicle. What leads to a hate like this? What leads to a rage like this? I think it's a sign of the fallen depravity of humanity. It's our inborn sin that we're born with that causes us to hate our brothers, to fight against the idea of equality for all, which is rooted in selfishness. This is truly a time where we are in chaos. We've read about it in the history books, but this isn't 2017. This doesn't happen now. Well, it does. And there are many who don't realize the impact of things like this. It's not because they're bad people. It's just because they're not the minority. But regardless of where you are, part of majority culture, if you're part of a minority culture, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be offended with what's happening right now. You should be appalled with right now. You should be grieving with what's happening right now. I stand here before you, frustrated, hurt, but that doesn't keep me from allowing the love of Christ to move through me, which says, I'm praying for everyone involved. I'm praying for the white nationalist who says, I'm afraid of you, and you don't deserve to have the same rights as me. Because you know what? While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. While I walked in unholiness and unrighteousness, Christ died for me. So therefore, I extend grace. I pray. But that doesn't take away the pain and the hurt. So as we process through these chaotic times that we live in today, I want us to do something that might make some uncomfortable this morning, but I promise you, if you just like to sit silently, that's fine. But I'd like, if you could pray by yourself for just a minute, or pray with somebody next to you on two whole parts, saying, asking the Lord to bring conviction into those who just don't know and are clueless about what they're doing. And then secondly, we're ultimately going to be praying for healing and salvation, because at the end of the day, until corrupt hearts are turned towards the grace and the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, we will continue in this role. So just take a few seconds, a few minutes, just to pray with the person next to you or by yourself silently. And then I'll close us in prayer. Recognizing that we live in a fallen world. Man's sin is great. Generations upon generations taught hate. It manifests itself in things like we've seen the last 2 days. Pray, Lord God, that you would comfort the hearts of those involved on both sides. Pray that you would touch the men and women who call themselves white nationalists and help them to understand that equality for all means that there's just equality for all. It doesn't mean that you're being stripped of your identity or something's being taken away from you. But I also realize, Lord, that that is a hard concept to grasp if you're not necessarily walking with Jesus. Because our predisposition is to be selfish. Sin says, I desire what's best for me at the cost of anyone else. I pray, Lord God, that your spirit would move upon them, Lord God, and that they would see your cross. I pray in particular for those who walk in that same line, who call themselves Christians, that they would read the Gospels and recognize that they can't hate their brother and sister and say they love God. I pray for the church at large, that we not sit by and watch idly, but that we speak up, be bold, and minister the gospel of Jesus Christ with a relentless energy and power like never before. People need Jesus. And Father, it is my prayer that people would come to know them. It is my prayer that people on both sides, those who are hurt, will recognize that they have a King, Jesus, who suffered as well and is familiar with the pain that they feel and can comfort them. And I pray that you would not allow their hurt to turn to hate. And Father, we just ask that you would allow us to see your sovereignty in the midst of it all, because this has not caught you off guard. And as we wrestle with that, help us to remain faithful to who you are, remembering to love the Lord God with all our hearts and to love our neighbors as ourselves. This we submit to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. It's still a beautiful morning today, despite all that is going on in the world. Because we serve a King who has risen. Amen. And again, we're in the series of the book of Daniel, talking about this everlasting kingdom and the temporary institution of these earthly kingdoms. Now, I have to admit, as we were preparing the preaching schedule, as we always do through the books, I was like, hey, listen, guys, whatever you do, make sure that I get the second half of chapter 7 where I have to give the interpretation of this apocalyptic literature. I mean, forget the early stuff. That's easy. I want this stuff. You guys know that's not the truth. I was like, Lord have mercy. As John was preaching last week, I was like, man, could you just go ahead and say, hey, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and finish the chapter. But we're going to go dig in today. And despite being nervous as I was preparing this week, I'm glad that we're able to open up God's word and see what he has to say to us this day as we look at this Old Testament text. Last week, John did a great job of introducing us to chapter 7. There was a shift in literary style. We've gone from this narrative style where we hear about the exile and how they come under Babylonian captivity, the people of Israel, and have these narratives that are telling us all these stories between the kings and Daniel and his friends and all that's going on. And now we switch to apocalyptic literature. And we see at the opening of 7, 1 through 14, things have gotten very interesting to say the least. These dreams are a little different than what we've seen in the first six chapters. I mean, the first six chapters, although they were interesting, they seemed a little bit normal. You know, you had statues, mountains, trees, beast of the wild, beast of the field, bird from heaven here, a human hand writing on the wall. I mean, that was different, but it was still seemed a sense of normalcy to it. But now that we've jumped into this apocalyptic literature, it's changed. I mean, now some of you may have been prepared for this type of shift in literature. So if you grew up off of Pee Wee Herman's Playhouse, you saw some strange things, right? If you watch anime, you see some strange things. But for the rest of us who are not used to that, it was different. You've got lions with plucked wings of eagles. You've got bears with ribs for teeth, a beast with 10 horns. And we're supposed to say, okay, how does this apply to us? And so not only do I have to go through this text and give understanding, I had to ask God, well, what does this mean for us today? How do we take away from this and go home with something that can not only be, oh, we've got the historical understanding, but say, how does this change my heart? How does this help me to walk more like Christ? And so that is what we're going to do today. We're going to go through here. There's one thing that I'd like us to understand, though. Apocalyptic literature isn't just some strange form of writing with hard things to understand, but rather it's important for us to understand that apocalyptic literature is trying to help us experiencing something more than just communicate details. It's helping us see a different reality. This is a text that felt first and then gave understanding second. Last week, John helped us set the stage for today's message as he provided us with four key points as he titled these headings, Be Aware or Be Alarmed, Be Calmed, Be Comforted, and Be Ready. So today we will continue in Daniel, and those four points will help prepare us for what we dig into today. So I'm going to pray again as we open up God's Word. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your love and your faithfulness towards us. We thank you for how you consistently love on us in spite of ourselves. We pray that as we read today's text and prepare to hear your word, that we not just hear it and understand it cognitively, but that we are changed in our hearts, that our thinking is changed, that we feel your text and recognize the beauty of suffering in the midst of victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've ever gone to an art gallery, do I have any art gallery fans out there? It's okay to raise your hand. Yeah, it's nice, right? But one of the things is imagine, I want you to use your imagination. You go into an art gallery and you're looking at three abstract paintings. If you've ever gone to the Museum of Contemporary Art, I'm going to be honest, like it gets kind of crazy in there. And you're like, what is really he trying to communicate with these paintings? You're like, okay, I'm lost. And you're like, I've got to go to this cue card or I've got to get the little machine that reads to me and tells me what this is about because this makes no sense at all. And I want us to use our imaginations to think about that is the situation that Daniel finds himself in. He's walked into this room, this gallery, and before him are these two paintings, and he's trying to figure out what's going on. What is being manifested here? It doesn't make sense. Now, in our world, what we would do is we would go to the person who works there. And what they're called is they're called docents. These are men and women who lead you and guide you and provide understanding to the paintings in the gallery. And what we find in this section is that Daniel experiences that same thing, except his docent is a heavenly angel whose name is Gabriel. Now, some of you may say, well, how do we know it's Gabriel? How do we know this? Well, we know it because we're later told this in Daniel chapter 9, that this is the angel who's been providing interpretation to the dreams. But I also want us to see the shift outside of literary changes, but how the communication has changed between chapters 1 through 6 and now 7 through 12. When we open up the book of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, God is speaking to the unbelieving world. He's speaking to the leadership, the kings, the Babylonian kingdoms, and those who have these temporary kingdoms that have consumed everyone. And Daniel is the one who is imparted with the wisdom and understanding and knowledge to then give them understanding to their dream. But as we transition into chapter 7 through 12, we shift. God is now speaking to his people, letting them know of what is to come, but there's still a need for an interpreter. And that is the beauty of the role that the angel Gabriel plays. So they stand there in the gallery looking at these paintings. And Gabriel says, I'm going to guide you in understanding this. What he starts off with saying is these first painting represents the four beasts who are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. And these next two paintings that you see reflect what is to come of the saints of the Most High, and that they shall receive the kingdom, and the kingdom will be possessed and live forever and ever. That is what is given to him. He's saying this is two points. These are the kings of the four beasts that are representative, and this is the end goal, the beauty of knowing that, listen, the kingdom will be forever and ever. But Daniel is a curious cat, to say the least. He says, well, Gabriel, I hear what you're saying, but I've got a question. Because in this dream that I had, there was something unique about the fourth beast in that first picture. I hear what you're saying. They represent the four kings, and then we have this joy of the king that comes to live forever. But what is it about this fourth beast that is different? What is it that makes him stand out? Because it seems as if he is greater than the other three beasts that are in the painting. And it's in the preceding verses of 23 through 28 that Gabriel provides Daniel with the answer to his question. There are four characteristics that make the fourth beast different from the other three. One is that the rule of this beast will be universal. We see that in verse 23, but the second part of it where it says, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. It's this idea that it's all-consuming. It's not this thing where there are various kingdoms that are ruling at the same time, but it's saying this is different because it's going to be an all-consuming rule that consumes everything. Secondly, it says it's going to be more of a dynasty. We see that in verse 24. It says, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise and another shall arise after them. So it seems like it's going to keep going. You think of sports and we think of Chicago Bulls. They had a dynasty. You just knew as long as Michael Jordan, Scottie Pippen, and either Horace Grant or Dennis Rodman, as long as one of those three were there, that they were going to be winners every year. They were going to be champions. And what we see in this text is this idea that it's different. There's going to be this dynasty that seems going to keep on going and keep on going. And there's pain in seeing that. I mean, imagine the other basketball teams who said, man, we can't beat these jokers. They're just going to keep winning. And this is what is happening. It's this idea that it seems as if these evil kings are just going to keep winning. It continues with a third difference, and it says that this has more power than all others. It talks about in the three horns, out of the ten horns, three horns will be put down, and it should put down three kings. Now, when we get to this part of the text, many people ask the question, well, what is this horn? We see in the first part of chapter 7, where it's this horn that all of a sudden appears after the three horns have been destroyed, and it has eye and a mouth and begins to speak things against the things of the Most High. Now, there's some debate between scholars on who this little horn represents. There are many that believe the one who is making war with the saints and prevailing over them and who shall wear out the saints represents the Antichrist, who is expected in end times. You see it in apocalyptic literature that we see in Revelations as well. But there are others who interpret and say there's not enough precise data to identify whether or not the little horn is the Antichrist or not. Heck, in my lifetime, I've heard Obama's the Antichrist, Trump's the Antichrist. Believe it or not, I know older people who thought the internet was the Antichrist. So we're just not necessarily sure who it is. But at the end of the day, I honestly don't think that we should spend a disproportionate amount of time trying to find out and determine, is it the Antichrist or not? Because at the end of the day, there's one thing that is clear. And that is, it's been clearly, emphatically said that what God has determined to reveal to Daniel should be enough for us. And what is clear in his communication to Daniel and to us is this. It's clear that this king will blaspheme against God, oppress the saints, and try to abolish the calendar and law which govern how God's people worship. Again, this fourth beast will be universal. It's more of a dynasty, has more power than all others, and lastly, there's this little caveat, it has a time limit. And that is what it says in verse 25. It says, he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time's time and a half a time. Daniel inquired to get more details about the fourth beast, and what he's learned is, again, that it's universal. It's going to be more of a dynasty, that it's got this beautiful thing, that, and this final caveat, though, is that it says that it's temporary. There's a time limit to it. And when we think about that, it gives us understanding to put suffering in understanding and setting expectations of what that looks like. Last week, John talked about his time as a youth pastor. And he was saying how when they would go to the amusement parks, he reminisced about how he would tell the kids as they sat in line, he would read the warning signs of what you could expect in the ride. It says, be prepared to get wet, jolted around, and it's giving you this warning so that when you're on the ride, you're not shocked when it happens. So it's not like all of a sudden you're wondering like, oh my God, I had no idea my neck was going to get snapped like that. Like, no, it's warned you ahead of time so that you know. And the beauty of that is it lets you know that you have proper expectations as you go into this ride. For all my ladies in the house, I know you want to have proper expectations you set before the man who is going to say, I want to be with you. Like, hey, these are my expectations. So that he has no excuse is to say, well, I didn't know. Like, no, I let you know. This is what I expect from a man who's going to take care of me. And that is what we see in this text. Apocalyptic literature sets the expectations so that what we see isn't a surprise, but we know that it's coming. So what expectations does this text set for us today? What is it that we need to keep in mind as we live as followers of Jesus Christ? I'm going to be honest. I'm going to share something that isn't necessarily something that's going to make you jump up or shout. It's not necessarily going to make you feel cozy and warm inside. But it is the proper expectation of what we can expect, and that is this. Christians should expect suffering. Again, Christians should not be surprised, but should expect suffering. Like the warning signs in an amusement park ride, the set expectations are seen here in this text, and we can't walk around acting as if we're completely shocked when suffering hits our lives. We shouldn't be surprised that suffering happens. Now, I understand you may be surprised at what the suffering is and how it manifests itself and how it comes, but it should be no shock to your system that suffering has come your way. But we at times forget the reality that we see in this text. We forget the reality of suffering because many times the church has sold us a bag of lies. They didn't put up the actual warning sign, but rather sold us this lie that said, walking with Jesus will allow you to live a carefree life with no drama. You'll have health, you'll have financial prosperity. And in fact, you'll have all the wonderful relationships you could ever think of and live on the mountaintop 24/7. Everything you ask for will be granted as long as you got enough faith, and every day will be like your best day. But this is not what Scripture tells us. This is not what Scripture leads us to understand as believers. In fact, we get the warning sign, and it's made very clear both in Old and New Testament texts. That, listen, we shouldn't be surprised this suffering doesn't come, but we should expect it. We see it in John 15:20, where Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jump back to Old Testament Psalm 34:19. David says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Romans 8:16-17, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the life of those who walk with Jesus. Suffering, as disappointing as it is going to come. Now, if this was the only thing that was true about being a follower of Jesus Christ, then many of us would probably want to get up, walk out of the service, feel a sense of hopelessness and despair. But based off the text, it doesn't stop with suffering. It goes on to say in verse 26, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion shall serve and obey him. Here's the end of the matter, y'all. This is not it. Yes, suffering comes. Yes, suffering will hit us all. But it doesn't stop there. Now, for Daniel, it's very interesting when you see his response. You would think, okay, you will rejoice. You've had this dream, and it's talked about how the Son of Man will come down and take the throne, and his kingdom shall last forever. You get the interpretation of the dream, and you hear that suffering is coming. But there's the final caveat that says, listen, it's for a period of time, and then the kingdom of heaven will come and be given to his people, who will have dominion and live forever. But Daniel's response is less than happy. He says, here's the end of the matter. As for Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. But I have kept the matter in my heart. If we take a chance and look at this, these verses are alarming. This dream is alarming. And it's understandable that Daniel will say to himself that, you know, I'm still greatly alarmed. Because Daniel has experienced, let's think about where he's been in his life. He's experienced persecution firsthand. He's lived in a part of a culture that didn't honor the Most High and probably made him feel as if he was being worn out. And now he's received a dream that confirms that greater powers are coming that are universal, more powerful, and even more harsh. What does this prophecy look like to him? It looks very disturbing and hard. Daniel wasn't happy after hearing the news. By this point in his life, he's about 60 years old, in his mid-60s. He's been in captivity, everybody. He's been in captivity since he was 15. He's experienced persecution, not only personally, but to his friends. And in this moment, he gets the glimpse into the abyss of human evil. And at the same time, the glorious victory that comes from God. What's very interesting is I think the text doesn't say this, but I think that for Daniel in this moment, there's this element of him realizing that this is probably going to be the rest of my life. See, Daniel doesn't have the beauty of seeing the fulfillment of the Son of Man coming down. He's in his 60s, and there's just this part of him that realizes that as this dynasty goes on, as this evil grows stronger and stronger, I've got to continue to live on in this. This is what's presented to him. This future experience is something that he won't be alive to enjoy. But as we learned last week in John's dealing and handling of the text, we can rejoice knowing the reality because this prophecy was fulfilled in Christ. In his life, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Christ proclaimed this in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18 when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So although Daniel is weary, he hasn't given up on the Most High, but he's weary. We, on the other hand, in the midst of us being weary at times, can rejoice. Why? Because we've seen the reality that Christ has come and taken over. He has given all authority and power into his hand and has been raised to heaven with the Father where he sits on the throne. But this sounds good. It's a great understanding, but what do we do with something like this? How do we take this into Monday? We've got to go to work. We've got to deal with the kids. Well, we've got to deal with the broken relationships of life. How do we process a text like this? I think we lived it knowing that we'll have times in our life where we'll experience suffering. There'll be times where we rejoice in the truth of God's everlasting kingdom and the temporary aspect of the temporal kingdoms of this earth. But at the same time, there are going to be moments where we're just worn out, where we're weary, where we're tired because we just didn't see suffering coming this way. We didn't see
Charlottesville coming in 2017 this way. We didn't see the various aspects of our life that happened. Diagnosis from the doctor, family betrayal. I mean, there are things we didn't see. And in those moments, I want us to be not pie in the sky. I don't want to say you this lie. There are going to be moments where you feel weary. But I'm reminded of what we see throughout the Psalms and David. Even when he's weary, he then says, God, this is the pain I feel. This is, I feel as if you've forsaken me. But then he always ends with saying, but this is the truth, that you shall never leave me or forsake me, that your steadfast love endures forever. And so what we do in those moments is that we have to remind ourselves. We say, Lord, it hurts. I didn't see this coming, but Lord, I know this is not the end. Lord, I know that you are victorious, and therefore, although I don't live in it right now, I know there's a victory that has already been seized for me. It's this concept that theological scholars would call the idea of the already but not yet, which describes the tension between the benefits of redemption that we already experience in the lives of our own, while at the same time, the benefits that we still await to experience when Jesus comes back. Daniel Dunlop describes it this way. He says, as Christians, we enjoy the alreadiness of the atonement, remissions of sin, adoption as children, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, etc. However, there is this sense in which we will not see these realities in totality until the last days. And so they always remain objects of faith. For instance, believers already have eternal life, but he is not yet physically resurrected. True, the believer is no longer living as one who is totally depraved, but he can never attain sinless perfection in this life either. Likewise, the church is a fellowship of persons who are both new creatures in Christ and still imperfect sinners. We await our glorification and the destruction of our sinful natures in the last days. We wait in this tension of the already but not yet. You know, as a husband, one of the things I love doing, I've always kind of been this, I like to surprise people with stuff. I like to always, hey, let me surprise you something. So I like that overwhelming feeling of like, they're like, oh my God, I can't believe you did this. And so I love being able to surprise my wife. But one thing I learned early on in our marriage is that she doesn't like to wait. And I don't mean, that probably came out wrong. She'll be at this evening service, so I got to clear that up. She doesn't like the surprise isn't what does it for her. She's like, I want to know. Like, let me know what the surprise is, even if I've got to wait weeks and months in advance, because there's just this joy of knowing that the surprise is coming. And I'm like, what? But like, don't you want to like, ta-da? She's like, no, that's you, not me. And I'm like, okay. And so this is what would happen. I mean, she would go weeks at times, sometimes even upwards to over a month, waiting in expectation. And during that time, she would experience a lot of things. She would go through times where it felt like she was stuck in a cave, and it seemed as if everything was coming at her, consuming her. There'd be times where she felt disappointment, heartache, loss, frustration, sometimes even from me. And I can remember days where she would be at her limits as a mother, as a woman discovering herself as a new mom and what it means to have identity. All these things going on in her world. But there she would remember and say, I remember this is coming. Like, I remember that you've got this surprise coming. I know exactly what it is. I don't have to wait wondering what it is. I know what I get. I know what the joy is that stands before me. And then she can hold fast because she then says, because I can see that and remember that, these temporary sufferings and pains that seem overwhelming and all-consuming in this moment, I know there's going to be a reprieve at some point where they're going to be gone. And in that moment, in that day, I'll have this joy because of this surprise that is guaranteed and promised to me. So she could wait in anticipation. And this is the word that comes to us today as followers of Jesus Christ. As we hear this dream and hear me say that expect suffering, at the same time we're saying that suffering has either come or will come, hardship, and pain will attempt to overcome you and consume your life. It will seem as if the enemy has won and there's victory and you're just destined to fail in your life. Death of a loved one, loss of a job, stress within a marriage, kids who have run away from the faith, attacks on your faith and your life, Satan just coming after you and wearing you out. But today, God reminds us of this. He reminds us, keep looking ahead, my child. Sin may look as if it's got the upper hand. Governments and societies are speaking words against the Most High. They shall seek to change the times of the law, but God says to us this. He says, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the joy and the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. This is what allows us to persevere in spite of hardship and suffering in life. It's the reminder that Jesus has already won it all. He has the victory. And so now I encourage you, as you have those moments and those days where it seems all-consuming, I can't make it, I want you to go to that word of God and remember that, you know what? He sits on a throne on high. And you know what? Although it's not here yet, I know it's coming. Wait with anticipation of knowing that it's coming. These temporary vessels we have, this temporary life we have on earth, listen, the kingdom is going to come and then it's everlasting. So even in our lifetime, it doesn't compare to the joy of this everlasting hope and peace and reigning that we will have with the Son of God. I think it's very interesting if you actually look at the text when it ended in chapter 7, the dream comes to a close talking about the Son of God being given dominion. And I want us to see the beauty of what we see at the end of chapter 7, because it doesn't just talk about the Son of God being given dominion, but it says the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. There is this idea and understanding that we are joint heirs with Christ. And there's a beauty in that. There's a joy and a hope in that. Today's response is not a service where you walk out necessarily doing cartwheels, but it's a very somber moment, yet hopeful. Again, it's this wrestle between the already and but not yet. This wrestle with what seems real and what is really the truth. And that is that Jesus Christ has received the kingdom, and it will not be destroyed. So yes, we are in the book of Daniel. And in this time, it seemed as if it was chaotic. These kingdoms that seemed as if they were everlasting were actually temporary. But what we have seen and will continue to see throughout the text is that God's kingdom is everlasting. And today, we still live in chaotic times. But remember, these earthly kingdoms are temporary. God's kingdom is everlasting. So saints, let us assume the position, know that the fight is coming, but know that victory has already been won. Lord, we thank you for today and the beauty of your word. I pray for those of us who are here in the midst of suffering, in the midst of dealing with tragedy and hardship that never could have even imagined would come their way.
In their moments of hopelessness, I pray that you would comfort them and allow them to find joy in the truth of the reality of what your word says and promises. And that in the midst of their trials and their hardships and their tribulations, that they would see and know that you will never leave them or forsake them. But through your Holy Spirit, you have a way to give them a peace that surpasses all understanding. For those of us who are in here who are warring with all that's going on in our world and the catastrophe and drama of life and the chaoticness of just living, but don't walk with you, Lord. They don't know you as Savior. I pray that you would help them to see that your grace is available for them. That we too once walked trying to survive on our own, but finally came to the understanding that we cannot make it through this suffering in our own strength, but the only way we can survive and sustain in these times is through your love and through your gracious act on the cross. So, Lord, I pray that you would penetrate their hearts and their minds to help them see your love for them. And may all of us, as we leave the sanctuary today, remember that you are a king on the throne, king of the everlasting kingdom. And one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And because of that, we have hope, an everlasting hope that will keep us at all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.